1 Kings 21 tells us the story of Naboth. Naboth refused to sell his vineyard to the greedy King Ahab because it was his inheritance from the Lord. The sulking Ahab tells his wife Jezebel, the queen, about it, and she in turn hatches an evil plot to have Naboth killed and take the land. Ahab accommodates this conspiracy, and when the bloody deed is done, he enters into his new land that was recently annexed with grand plans for a vegetable garden. Enter the prophet Elijah. God has sent him with a pronouncement of judgment on the house of Ahab for this wicked deed. He says that all of Ahab's family will die dishonorable deaths for their wickedness. 1 Kings 21 is a chapter that we look at the problem of greed. We see injustice from the governing authorities. We see hypocrisy and murder and this idea of selling out. Selling out, in verse 25 it says, "There was none like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the eyes of the Lord." Literally, "There was none who priced himself out." That's the word in Hebrew. Like Ahab, he was a sellout. He would give his heart and his identity and his authority to others so that he might entertain his lust. In contrast, we have this righteous man, Naboth, who refuses to give up what God has given him, his inheritance from the Lord. He stands strong. He has no price. He cannot be bought. He is not a sellout. And through this chapter, we begin to ask ourselves, well, do I have a price when it comes to things of the Spirit? Do I sell out? Will I sell out? Can I be bought? Or are you a Naboth kind of believer that no matter what the pressure, no matter what the temptation, you will not give up what God has given you, no matter what Jezebel offers? Greener pastures, a better life, something profitable. I heard about a woman, and you'll have to pardon me for this somewhat crass joke. I heard about a woman who was asked by a man if she would go home with him for $1 million. She agreed. She says, "Yes, why not?" And then he asked her, "Well, would you go home with me for $10? She said, "What do you think I am, some kind of prostitute?" And he said, "Well, we've already established that. Now we're just negotiating price." If a person will sell out for a lot, they'll sell out for a little. And we live in a time when there are so many temptations to sell out, whether it's for $1 million or 10. The devil will offer you something that seems better than what God has given you, and to compromise here a little or fudge there a little to let go of that heritage is a great mistake. But it may cost you to stand up against the tide of this world, to stand against the current of this world. It's been said before that any dead fish can float downstream, but it takes a live one to swim upstream. Speaking of selling out and that idea that we need to stand as Christians for the truth in the church, I read an interesting article the other day. The title reads, "Religious Group Wants to Build McDonald's in a Church." It tells a story about a crowdfunding project called McMass, started by Paul DeLuca. He's trying to raise $1 million so that he can build the first McDonald's church. Now, this isn't a church that will offer McDonald's products. It is a McDonald's and a church married together as one. DeLuca says, "Christianity is unable to capture modern audiences. There's a lack of innovation in the church, and it's time the churches engage with entrepreneurships. Hashtag Feast for Jesus." So far, the group has only raised $104. Yes. Hopefully because nobody thinks that it's a good idea. I mean, people raise more money when they lose their cats through crowdfunding. Can you imagine McChurch? No thanks. I'm not loving it. Now we come to 1 Kings chapter 21 and we see this scenario where Ahab finds something that he wants, even though he's the king. He has everything he needs, except he wants something that's not his. Verse 1 says, "It came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite," he lived in the valley of Jezreel, "he had a vineyard which was in Jezreel next to the palace of Ahab, the king of Samaria." Wouldn't it be nice to have a palace? Well, that's not enough for Ahab. He needs the land next door. So Ahab spoke to Naboth saying, "Give me your vineyard," or sell it to me, "that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's near, next to my house, and for it I'll give you a vineyard better than it, or if it seems good to you, I'll give you its worth in money. Ahab wanted to tear up those vines, uproot them, so that he might have a vegetable garden. By the way, if you're the king, you don't need a vegetable garden. This is purely a hobby. This is purely something that Ahab wants to do in the pastime. It's not something that he needs. In response, verse 3 says, Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you." So Ahab went to his house, sullen and displeased, because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my father." And he lay down on his bed, and he turned away his face, and he would eat no food. So he begins to sulk. Now, this is an interesting story that we get to right at the first, because here we have a citizen saying to the king, no. Immediately, we have to look at the situation in Israel. You know, God had created a system where the government was limited. You know, in any other culture throughout history, the king said, "I want your land," and the person just had to give it up. They didn't have any rights. But God designed a system of limited government. And in this system that God gave Israel, somebody who had land owned the land indefinitely. Embedded was in God's law was the right to private property. When Israel came into the land and they divided it up under Joshua, tribes received portions, and then families within those tribes, they received tracts of land that was meant to stay in their hands forever. Now, if somebody went into debt or they had to sell the land because they had a need, it would be returned to them every 50th year. It was called the Year of Jubilee in God's law. They were supposed to zero out all accounts, and every land was to be returned to its rightful owner, no matter what the debt was. Probably a good system to zero out your debt. I believe our debt is at $18 trillion now. I think we missed that in the headlines under the riots. But it would be a good thing to level out. Nobody would be bankrupt anymore. You'd get to start over. And now, this is an interesting thing, because part of this tells us the way that God wants our own government to run. Years ago, when I was a state representative, there was a fellowship luncheon at the Capitol. Every week, one of the legislators was to provide lunch and a lesson, hopefully from the Bible, about government and working together and so forth. And most of the times, the representative would have a handout, and it would be a story about a CEO who made a lot of money, or a basketball coach that led his team to a championship. And there was lots of stuff about friendship, diligence, and hard work. It was kind of like a motivational poster. And we'd sit around and we'd read a paragraph and say something like, "I think teamwork is important." And everybody would nod their heads, and somebody would say, "Friendship is very good, don't you think?" And we'd all nod our heads. And well, my turn came around, and I thought, you know, we don't need any more of this kind of motivation and patting ourselves on the back. What we need is the Bible. And so I put out a flyer, you know, "This week we're going to talk about government from the Bible." And I went through this chapter. I went through this chapter to talk about how God has designed a good government to allow its citizens to say no to the king. To say, "No, this is what God has given me. You don't have a jurisdiction over this. This is what we call a limited government. Government is limited to its domain, and we are limited within our domain. I have the rights over my family and my home," and so forth. And we talked about different things about how we should respect authority. However, there is certain rights that people have as individuals. You know, I read in Washington just over the past few months, there's a family, a husband and wife, that they decided to have a home birth, a natural birth. And well, the state heard about this, and they went and they knocked on the door. And well, this woman had had twins, and they didn't want to do it in the hospital because they felt like, you know, the baby's immune system wasn't strong enough, so they were going to stay home. They also had a 10-month-old. When the state workers came, they said that the 10-month-old had some eczema. That's a skin condition. And they suggested that the parents would use a steroid cream on it. Well, the mom declined. She says, "We're using different things, herbal remedies and so forth." That's her right. Well, turns out the state, CPS, came back and they took all of their children. Even though they were perfectly within their rights and all the children were absolutely healthy. And even to this day, this family is fighting to get their children back. Their 10-month-old has turned one now, and he contracted pneumonia while in state care. But it's one of those examples of a gross overstepping of the government bounds. And this is one of the things that I wanted to talk with my fellow legislators about, that, you know, God has given us rights as people. You know, in the Declaration of Independence, it says that every person is endowed by God, or their creator, with inalienable rights. That is life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I explained that the pursuit of happiness in the era of the founding fathers and Thomas Jefferson, who wrote the Declaration of Independence, was synonymous. It was an interchangeable term with private property. And so in that declaration that says you have a right from God to pursue happiness, that is to own your own land. And so I talked to my legislature about eminent domain. In our government today, there's a process whereby the government can condemn land and then purchase it for the building of something for the public good, whether a post office needs to be built or a train needs to be built or land needs to be used by the state for the public good. And I explained that, you know, sometimes this is misused. Private companies are actually lobbying the government now so that they might purchase land for their own gain, and the government justifies this by saying, well, we'll get more tax revenue. For example, recently in Mississippi, a bunch of land was condemned and homeowners were kicked out so that a Nissan plant might be built. In New York, 50 homes were condemned so that a Nets arena could be built. Also in Colorado, houses were condemned and a study was done that said they were blighted. Usually the studies are done by the developer that wants to build the land and says, well, the houses are blighted, even though they weren't. They were Victorian homes, but they said that they had unusual topography. So they condemned them, bought them, bulldozed them, and then, of course, the mall was built. And this stuff goes on and on. And what I said to my legislators were, hey, we need to respect the rights that God has given us. Well, because I used the Bible for that, the next day after the atheist group got a hold of my memo that said God and the Bible, they filed ethics charges, and the following day the headline in the newspaper said, Stonebreaker under investigation for ethics violations. Now, if I was hoping to make the government more ethical, I would be guilty. But what they were saying is that I was using my position to sell the product of religion. And of course, the charges were dropped. It had nothing valid to it. But my opponents, they got their headline. And so we went on. But as we get into this story, the first thing that we see is that Naboth does not want to sell his land. And he has the right to keep it. And really, he has the obligation to keep it. Naboth is an interesting character. We don't know much about him, and yet we see that his life will end in this chapter. But he takes a stand. He will not be bought. I think it would be tempting, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it if the president came to you and said, you know, I want to buy your house. Tell you what, we'll trade. I've got a nice house in Lanikai. You can have that. Boy, have you seen that house? That would be tempting. I think I would go for it. Waimanalo House for Lanikai House? Well, for Naboth, he couldn't do that because he saw what he had been given as an inheritance from the Lord. As an inheritance from the Lord. Now, Ahab wasn't hoping to rent that land until the year of Jubilee and return it. What he wanted was the right and the authority that Naboth had over that land. And this was something personal to him. And Naboth was a person who would not be bought. Here we have the confrontation between a carnal man, a weak man, a greedy man, a covetous man in Ahab. And you have a man who just wants to honor the Lord. He's a spiritual person. And he refuses to move. He won't budge. And so he's going to lose his life for it. But you know, as we look at Ahab, he's a rich person. Why does he need another vineyard? He has everything he needs. It teaches us something about covetousness. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, beware. Beware of covetousness. Because a man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of things he possesses. It's one of those signs, beware. You've been walking on the street and you see a sign, beware of dog. Get on your guard. Something can hurt me. Something can jump that fence and bite me. Well, Jesus says, beware of covetousness. It's something that's in our heart. Even children, you'll see a craving to have what somebody else has. Covetousness is that ungodly desire for more. A desire to possess what another person has. Sometimes my kids will be playing and one will be completely content playing with their toy. But then when they see another child with a different toy that they weren't playing with, screaming, that's mine. And we're like that. Even from the time that we're small, there's something in our heart that is desperate to have more. There's a kind of person who is never satisfied with having. It's the getting they need. They must acquire, attain, possess, gain more, collect, hoard. It's not having that they're satisfied with, it's the process of getting. It was William Randolph Hearst, that newspaper magnate that the movie Citizen Kane was based on. He was filthy rich, very wealthy. A reporter once asked him, "How much money do you need to make you happy?" And jokingly, he answered, "Just a little more." Alexander the Great, after conquering the whole world, wept that there weren't other worlds to conquer. The danger with covetousness is it's a carrot that can never be reached. And a person's life can be driven by this greed and this lust and this craving. And the problem is they will never be satisfied. Satisfaction happens within yourself when you are thankful and grateful for what God has given you. In Greek mythology, there was the man Tantalus who tried to trick the gods. And so Zeus punished him by putting him waist deep in a clear pool of water in hell. Above him, the branches of a tree were laden with fruit. Beneath him, crystal clear water. Every time he reached up to satisfy his hunger, the branches moved out of his way. And every time he reached down to get a drink, the pool drained beneath him. He was sentenced to a life of tantalizing. That's where the word comes from. The curse of Tantalus was never to be satisfied. Satisfaction was always beyond his reach. And so is the case of Ahab. Wanting what he doesn't have, he sulks and he goes home and he is a crybaby. Verse 5, we read Jezebel, his wicked wife, comes in. And she said to him, "Why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food?" And he says, and I just imagine him crying, maybe sucking his thumb with his comfort blanket. "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money.'" I can't keep doing it. "And if it pleases you, I'll give you another vineyard for it." And he answered, "I will not give you my vineyard." Jezebel, his wife, said to him, verse 7, "You now exercise authority over Israel." Hey man, you're the king. You're number one. You're in charge. You're the boss. "Arise, eat food. Let your heart be cheerful. I'll give you the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite." She says, "Be happy. That's all that's important, is that you're satisfied. Have some food. Be cheerful. I'll get it for you. I'll give you whatever you want. You're the king." And so she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders of the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. Now, as a result of Jezebel's teaching or doctrine to him, she says, "Hey, you're the king. You're important. You can have whatever you want. You be happy. That's the most important thing. I'll give you whatever you need." What Ahab did was he took off his ring. That was the signet ring. That was with his symbol. That gave the authority. And with this ring, he capitulated to her, he gave in, and she wrote letters and stamped them with his seal. So in a sense, he gave up his identity and he gave up his soul to have what she offered him. To have what she offered him. Hey, turn over to Revelation chapter 2. Jesus mentions Jezebel, and I think this would be a good time to talk about what he says. He's speaking to the church at Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2, and he warns the leaders of this church about the woman who calls herself Jezebel. He says, let's read at verse 18. "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, 'These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass.'" That's a scary picture of the glorified, risen Jesus Christ. His eyes are burning. If he looks at you, you'll melt. "And his feet are like fine brass." That means he's come through the fire. He's awesome in his power. Notice what he says to this church, verse 19, "I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first." Hey, you guys are doing a really good job. You love, you're doing lots of service and lots of work, and you're very devoted. You have faith and diligence, patience, and you're gaining momentum. You're doing more and more. And yet Jesus says, "I have a few things against you," verse 20. "Nevertheless, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess," now that's who we're reading about in 1 Kings, "you allow her to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols." So now we don't know if Jesus is only speaking about that local church in Asia Minor, but I believe that he's speaking to a general sort of condition that exists throughout the church throughout time. that there is a kind of church that allows a woman like Jezebel to come and give her doctrine. And what was Jezebel's doctrine but to intermingle worship with God with worship with idols, to try to synchronize their faith. Now, before we turn away from Revelation 2, I want you to consider this, that in our story, you'll see here in a minute that Jezebel will use the scriptures to accommodate her plans. Earlier, we read about Jezebel, that she killed all the prophets of the Lord with the sword. That was the way they used to do it. But now, after this contest on the mountain of Carmel, where fire came down and the people were sort of revived and they came back to the Lord, now Jezebel's going to do everything by the book. It's going to look like she's faithful to Israel. It's going to be according to the Old Testament. She's going to do everything. In fact, Naboth is going to be stoned, not killed with the sword. He's going to be condemned for blaspheming God. And by two witnesses, these were all according to the scripture. So Jezebel in the New Testament becomes for us a symbol of somebody who will push evil, but they'll be disguised as very biblical, very good. It's a bad thing. In the New Testament, we read here that she leads people, or she teaches, she has doctrine to seduce Christians, my servants, to commit sexual immorality. Oftentimes in the scripture, sexual immorality is used in a spiritual sense, not just of the physical act, but really of a spiritual act of not just worshiping God, but worshiping other gods. In the Old Testament, God would liken his people to a wife who was unfaithful because they didn't worship him only, they worshiped him, but then they turned and they got in bed with Baal. They got in bed with Asherah. They got in bed with Molech. They got in bed with other gods. And God says, you've been unfaithful. That's sexual immorality. So Jesus says, I have a problem with this church. And I have a problem with those who preach false doctrine, that you can syncretize different faiths and you can worship the Lord, but you can worship other gods as well. You can worship idols. Jesus warns that this false doctrine will be tolerated and even promoted. Here's Jezebel in the New Testament, a symbol of false doctrine. A lustful mistress that will stir up a spirit that will push preachers like Ahab's to go after the desires of their heart. We notice what she says to Ahab, and it's really a spirit in the church today, that you can have anything you want. Notice what she does. If you wanted to categorize the doctrine of Jezebel, it would be, first of all, do you not exercise authority in Israel? The teaching of Jezebel is first this: you are number one. You're the best. It's all about you. That's what she said to Ahab. And the second thing she said is the most important thing is that you eat and drink and rejoice. Don't be sad at all costs. Don't be sad. It's all about your happiness. You're the best. You're number one. It's all about you. You can have anything you want. Now give me your signet ring and I'll give it to you. There's a doctrine that's crept into the church. It's seducing. It's disguised as the word of God, but it's not truth. It's not rightly dividing the scripture. It's a different message altogether, torn out of context. And preachers that fill stadiums throughout the United States and other places will teach the same thing as Jezebel. You can have anything you want. It's all about you. You're number one. But I hear Jesus saying, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. It's a different gospel altogether. It's dangerous to sit under false teaching. And Jesus tells the church at Thyatira, kick her out. The next verse is, he says, I gave her time to repent, but she didn't. So I'll throw her into sickness, and all the things that were born from her doctrine, they'll die of a sickness. It's dangerous to sit under false teaching, but people love it because it's so seducing. It's so sweet. People love to have their ears tickled, and they become very zealous for churches that put Jezebels in the pulpit. Doctrine that says you can worship God and you can worship mammon. Or you can worship God and you can worship pleasure. And you can worship God and your pride. Or you can worship God and your career. God and fill in the blank. It's an idol. It's very dangerous in the church today. There are many preachers and teachers with their conferences and their seminars and their best-selling Christian books that will tell you it's all about you. Don't you know that that's Jezebel? That's Jezebel? I'm sorry to break it to you. I love you. But it's not about you. It's about God and His glory and Jesus Christ, who died on the cross so that we could be set free from our sin and our guilt and our shame, and we can have a hope in heaven. It's about Him. Amen. I'm glad you agree with me. It's a very serious thing we're warned about in the New Testament, this kind of thing with Jezebel and those who, like Ahab, are willing to give their souls just to have a vegetable garden, just to have their hobby, just to have the opportunity to uproot something that's been planted and plant their own thing. And there are people who bounce around from church to church looking for the latest doctrine. They blow around like spiritual tumbleweeds because they refuse to put down roots. They refuse to hold on to the truth. They have to have something tantalizing, ego-boosting, or entertaining. They simply will not endure sound doctrine, like Paul told Timothy. Timothy, I warn you, in the last days, people will not endure sound doctrine. It tells us something, that teaching and doctrine is something that takes endurance. To sit and listen to the Word of God, to discipline yourself to godliness, takes digging down, putting down roots so that you can bear fruit. The people today are like the Athenians on Mars Hill, who spend their time in doing nothing more than telling or hearing something new. But the mark of a mature Christian is somebody who is willing to stick to what's true, to grow roots and to hold on. They won't turn their ears to whatever is true. We used to have a German shepherd, and I was always fascinated how their ears would turn to hear whatever they wanted. That's good for dogs, bad for Christians. Listen to what the Lord says. But the Naboth kind of person is one who says, I will not move. I will stand on my ground. This is what God has given me, and I won't give it up for any sleek teaching of Jezebel, no matter what you offer me, even if it's greener pastures, a better plot of land, or an exorbitant amount of money. No matter what Ahab offers, you're the kind of person that has no selling price. You will not be bought. You will not move from God's word, no matter what Jezebel offers. Now, when we go back to 1 Kings chapter 21 here, we see that Jezebel is working her evil. She's working her diabolic plan. But she's not just going to kill Naboth outright. She's going to do it so that it looks technically all right. Notice she takes Ahab's signet ring and she writes letters. Now, in verses 9 and 10, it looks like they found those letters and this became evidence of what she had done. It says in verse 9, she wrote in the letters saying, proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honor among the people. Now, sometimes when something was going wrong in the city, they would have a spiritual meeting, whether it was a worship service or a fast. They'd say, hey, let's not eat today and tonight. We'll get together and see what's going on. Why isn't God blessing us like we ought to be blessed? Let's really seek the Lord, so we can find out if there's some sin in our city that we can deal with and get rid of so that we can get back on track with God. And it looks like this is what Jezebel was proposing. Let's have a fast. Not a feast, but a fast. First thing Jezebel does is she makes it look very spiritual. Wow, she is so pious. She tells these people, the elders of the city, let's have a fast so it looks spiritual, and let's bring Naboth as one of the elders. We'll sit him up there with the judges and the chief people of the city so that he's honored among the people. And then she says in verse 10, and seek two men, scoundrels, the old King James says sons of Belial or sons of the devil, set two men before him to bear witness against him. That's to break the law of God. You shall not bear false witness. And this was their charge. You have blasphemed God and the king, and then take him out and stone him that he may die. So she's going to use, well, actually, the scripture says that you can't condemn somebody except by two or more witnesses. So she looks like she's done her research, hasn't she? She knows the scripture. She's okay, you got to get, and what are the charges? Well, it has to be a capital crime. It can't be that he stole something, because then he just has to have to restore that. We can't just ruin his reputation. We have to take his life. So I'm sure you can find two wicked men and have them stand up in this meeting and say, hey, we heard Naboth blaspheme God and the king. And the king. He didn't blaspheme the king and he didn't blaspheme God. Naboth's almost, it looks like in this scenario, is kind of a type of Christ. Remember how they accused Jesus of blaspheming? You're blaspheming because you're a man and you're making yourself out to be the Son of God. Well, he was the Son of God. And the way they're going to do this with Naboth, they're going to have a sham trial, just like Jesus had a phony kangaroo court, a sham trial. They're going to kill Naboth unjustly, even as Jesus was crucified unjustly. They're going to do it by stoning, which was the legal way in the Old Testament. And then even the Jews in the New Testament, they said, we don't want to have our hands dirty, so you Romans have him crucified. That's the legal way to do it. All of these things. Naboth there, it says in verse 11, the men of the city and elders and nobles who were inhabitants of his city did as Jezebel sent them. And as it was written in the letters which she had sent them, they capitulated in all this. They were part of the conspiracy. They proclaimed a fast and they seated Naboth with high honor among the people. And two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him. And the scoundrels witnessed against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth has blasphemed God and the king. And so they took him outside the city. That was prescribed by the Old Testament. You couldn't stone somebody in the city, so everything was done legally. They took him outside the city and they stoned him with stones so that he died. And then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. Amazing story. I sometimes imagine, what was it like for Naboth? What was it like for a man who had honor and character, and he wouldn't sell out, and he loved the Lord, and he wouldn't give up his ground? He's invited. Finally, they recognize that he's a man of integrity, and they put him at this fast, and they're going to find out what's wrong with the city. Why isn't God blessing us? A spiritual setting. Everything's done biblically. And then, sitting there, he notices those eyes, the eye contact between people looking. You ever been in a situation where somebody's talking about you or talking about somebody and people are making eye contact like, now's the time? What's going on? Why is everybody looking at me? Because you're preaching, but no, I'm talking about Naboth. What's happening? And then a man comes and he says, I heard Naboth cursing God. Wasn't this the God that Jezebel and Ahab had rejected in order to worship Baal and these other gods? Oh, it's a technicality. They don't even care about God. Oh, he did. He blasphemed God and he cursed the king. The Bible says you can't curse the king, but he did. Naboth says, that's crazy. That's crazy. I love the Lord and I honor the king. And then another man speaks up. Oh, I heard the same thing. I heard him. He did it. Two witnesses confirm it. But not only are they the bad people, all of the elders of the city, they knew. They got that letter. They read it and said, oh, we see Jezebel wants to kill this guy. Let's do it so it looks good. Make it look like an accident. It's a hit. It's an assassination. No, he protests. I didn't. I wouldn't. His wife is there. He looks at her. Her eyes are welling up with tears. She knows what's happening. His sons are there. We read in 2 Kings chapter 9 that they didn't just kill Naboth. They killed his family too. So they took him outside and they stoned him to death. A wicked overreach of a government that will assassinate somebody just for the pleasure of the king. Nobody defended him. They were all part of this conspiracy. Not just the two scoundrels, but the elders of the city. But withdrawn, detached, insulated from it with Jezebel. She wasn't even there. They had to send word to her, hey, it's done. And removed even further was Ahab, who was the most guilty of all. But he was protected. They had covered their bases. Now it says in verse 15, it came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money. He didn't want to sell it to you. For Naboth is not alive, but dead. How convenient. Oh, he's dead. You can have it. And so it was when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and he went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite. I want you to notice that word possession in verse 15 and verse 16. This is the idea of a property. Literally, the word there is inheritance. Take possession of the inheritance. Enter the fiery prophet Elijah. It's amazing to me that God would call Elijah for the honor and dignity of the life of one man. An injustice that's happened so many times throughout the world by wicked rulers or tyrants to get people out of the way so they can get what they want. But God is concerned about every person. And so the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Here's our confrontation in verses 17 to 24. The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise and go down and meet Ahab, the king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. Thus you shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession?' And you shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, dogs will lick your blood, even yours.'" He says, "You're going to die for this." And so Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And he answered, "I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord." Remember the other time that Ahab confronted Elijah and he called him the troubler of Israel? And Elijah said, "There's not going to be any rain." And there wasn't rain, and Ahab blamed him. "It's your fault." So when Elijah finally did come back, Ahab said, "Oh, there you are, the troubler of Israel." And on that occasion, Elijah argued. He said, "I'm not the troubler of Israel. It's you and your house who've caused Israel to sin. That's the problem." But now, the second meeting, Ahab says, "Is it you, my enemy?" And there's no argument from Elijah. Like, "You're right. I am opposed to you. I am an enemy of yours. Have you found me?" And he says, "I have found you, because you've sold yourself to do evil." And the word evil there, there's the direct object in front of it, to do the evil. Later it says in verse 25, "No one sold himself to do the wickedness like Ahab." It was this one thing, it was this one craving that he gave his identity, he gave his signet ring, he gave his soul almost, so that he could have something he craved. So hear the word of the Lord through Elijah, verse 21. "Behold, I will bring calamity on you, and I'll take away your posterity," that is your family line, "and I will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam." That was that first king who had so many promises of God, but went after the golden calves, and God cut his family dynasty off. "And like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah," another one that had promises from the Lord, "because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, 'The dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dogs will eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field.'" Now this was a pretty dire, pretty ugly prophecy. And I've said before that the Old Testament is rated R. If you read forward, you will see violence, blood, gore, and killing. And I can't say that I hate it. I actually like when Jezebel dies. It's a fascinating story when Jehu, the general of the army, kills her. But here is the pronouncement of God over this thing, this sort of straw that broke the camel's back after all of this wickedness and evil and all of the killing of the prophets of the Lord and the worshiping of false gods. God had sent rain. He had blessed the people to turn them back to him for a time. And yet Ahab, under the provocation of Jezebel, continues to do evil. And this one thing is it. God says, "That's it. You will die and you'll be disgraced. The dogs will, you know, lick the blood that gets washed out of your chariot." And not only that, Jezebel will not even be buried. She'll be eaten by dogs. That was the worst thing in that culture, to not have a proper burial, an honorable death. So the word of the Lord came. And then here's a summary in verse 25 and 26 of Ahab's life. "There was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up, provoked him. And he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel." If you wanted to summarize these two verses, you could say, don't marry the devil. The Bible warns us about bad company. 1 Corinthians 15:33, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good habits," or good morals. Proverbs 13:20 says, "He who walks with the wise will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed." Paul told Timothy to flee youthful lust. But then he says in 2 Timothy 2:22, "Pursue righteousness with those who call on the Lord with a pure heart." We have sayings in our modern day that if you lie down with dogs, you'll rise up with fleas. Birds of a feather flock together. There's a Spanish proverb that says, if you run with the wolves, you're going to learn to howl. And Ahab had put himself in a position of being influenced by a wicked person. He had married this woman, and it was politically advantageous, but it was destructive to his soul. I heard a story about a man who was sitting in church when all of a sudden the devil appeared in one of the chairs. Everybody fled. They ran out. And he just sat there calmly reading his Bible. And the devil diabolically looked over at him and says, "Aren't you afraid of me?" And he says, "Why should I be? I married your sister." That can go either way. I married your brother. You can use that joke at your family gatherings this Christmas. But Ahab might have been able to say that because he had married someone who stirred him up to do wickedly. Hey, be careful who you spend your time with. Be careful who you trust. Be careful who you allow to speak into your life, to influence you, to steer you, to think the way they think. Be careful of what you watch. Be careful of the movies that you allow to influence your thinking. Be careful of the TV shows and the radio programs. Be careful of the music you listen to. Don't be deceived, the Bible says. Bad company corrupts good morals. And Ahab had been stirred up because of the weakness in his character and his soul, and he sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord. Here in the last few verses, I am amazed by God's amazing grace. Notice when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes. Perhaps there was a sense of shame and guilt in him. That was the way you would mourn. Maybe he was mourning for what he had done to Naboth by proxy. He tore his clothes and he put sackcloth on his body. And he fasted and he lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. So he humbled himself. Now we don't read here that he repented. He was just very sorry about the consequences of what God was going to do to his family. And yet because of this, God will grant him a measure of mercy. So the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite saying, "Do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days, but in the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house." Now, this will play out in history. Ahab will live another 3 or 4 years. He'll be killed in battle. But God gives him a measure of mercy. Isn't it amazing to me that God can save anybody? Anybody? You know, some people believe that Christianity is that the good people go to heaven and the bad people go to hell. That if you do your best, God will reward you with heaven. But nothing could be further from the truth. God saves wicked people. And when we come to church, we're not coming to a place where there's a bunch of good, pious, moral people. We are all sinners, saved by grace, and I'm probably one of the worst. We need God's mercy. And here you have an example of one of the most wicked people in the Bible. God has just pronounced a judgment for a cold-blooded murder, not just of a man, but of his family. Have you murdered and taken possession? Theft? Criminal abuse of power and authority, using the scripture to make it look good, all of these things, and yet he humbles himself before the Lord, and God says, "Okay, I'll give you grace." Can you think of somebody that you think, well, they are just too far gone, God can't save them? Well, they're not as far gone as Ahab. They're not that far gone. Unless they are, I don't know. Maybe, what kind of friends do you have? I said bad company corrupts good behavior. Don't stop praying for those people. Don't stop. God can save them. God can work in their lives. Pray for their heart that they might experience a certain degree of brokenness and humility. The Bible says that if you humble yourself before the hand of God, He will exalt you. But pride comes before a fall. So if there's any saving grace in this story, it's Ahab. When he heard these words, he humbled himself. And God saw it. God notices it. And today as we finish, I want to ask you, have you humbled yourself before the Lord? Are you like Naboth who will not move, who will stand on what God has given you and never trade it in, never exchange it for anything else? Even if it was the whole world, if it means losing your soul, it's a bad deal. Are you the kind of person that can establish right now, not for $1 million, not for $10, there is no price? Like that old song we sang, "The cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow." Do you have that Naboth kind of faith? That no matter what it costs, you'll hold on to what God has given you. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the lessons that we have from Ahab and Jezebel. And Lord, we thank you especially for the faithfulness we see in Naboth, who would stand his ground for your vineyard. Lord, I think of Jesus. It says in your word in Song of Solomon chapter 4, speaking about his bride, the king said, "A garden enclosed is my bride." And Lord, you treat the church like your vineyard, your special people, protected, enclosed. And Lord, when you were tempted by the devil to receive all the kingdoms of the world, you refused so that you might receive the kingdom that the Father would give you. And Lord, it just appears to us how wonderful you are and how you would suffer abuse and be wrongly accused and stand a sham trial and then be crucified, technically, legally, according to the law of Rome and things of the Scripture. And yet, Lord, how diabolical, Lord. How the devil would use all that to try to take your life. And yet, you rose again and you have a kingdom for us. And you've ascended to heaven so that we might have our sin forgiven and be cleansed of all these things. And have the hope that, Lord, one day we'll receive that kingdom and we will rule and reign with you. Oh, you're so good, Lord. We thank you that you were faithful unto death. We thank you that you've been given the name above every name by the Father, so that every knee will bow and tongue confess that you are the Lord. Lord, even this just little snapshot, this little slice of history, we see your design and intent for how we relate to one another and different things like the purpose of government. But Lord, beyond all of that, we just hear your Spirit saying, don't sell out. It's not worth it. Don't sell out. Hold on and you'll be richly rewarded. So Lord, thank you for your word. And right now, Lord, we thank you for communion. The sacrament that you've given us to participate in what you've done at the cross. Lord, we love you and we just want to honor you in this way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.